So should Christians celebrate Christmas? There's some that argue that they shouldn't. It's nowhere taught in the Bible. Its origins are intertwined with pagan festivals. That it encourages materialism, gluttony, drunkenness. Others think it's a wonderful opportunity to celebrate Jesus, to demonstrate his gracious gift-giving nature, to help point unbelievers to him. Is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol? Some argue it's just fine. Both beer and wine specifically are commended in Scripture. Jesus made wine at the wedding feast at Cana. Others argue it's a sin, that beer and wine are both condemned in other Bible passages, and that alcoholism is such a widespread problem, maybe Christians should simply say no to the whole affair. Can a Christian identify him or herself as a Democrat or a Republican? Is it a sin to vote for a candidate who supports the murder of unborn children? Or a candidate whose life evidences gross, unrepentant personal immorality? Well, I hope the answers are all clear to you out there this morning. God bless. Enjoy your afternoons. What do you do? What do you do with these kinds of questions that we all run into? If you're a Christian, you run into these questions probably more often than you would have thought when you first trusted in Christ. So what do you do with them? How do you think about them? How do you react? Here's the question. How do you react when you find out other people that you love and that you respect as Christians disagree with you on one of these matters? How does that impact how you think about them or how you treat them? Well, if you're here as a Christian, I want you to see our Bible passage this morning has something to say to you and to me concerning passing judgment on other believers and what it says about our own understanding of who we are and about who Jesus is. And if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, friend, I'm glad you're here this morning. I pray that as we think about this passage of God's Word together this morning, you'll be helped to understand what we as Christians mean when we talk about the gospel. And I pray that you'd be helped to think about the reality of God's coming judgment, God's coming judgment of all people, and how you might be shielded from that judgment by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Our passage this morning, as you can see in the bulletin, it's in the book of Romans. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15 today. If you're familiar with this letter that Paul wrote to this church in Rome, you know in many ways it's really key to understanding how the storyline of the Bible fits together in a unified way. And therefore, it's key to understanding the gospel. So Paul wrote this fairly long letter to a congregation in Rome that, as far as we can tell, he'd never visited or interacted with personally. And again, as far as we can tell, the church was largely Gentile. If you don't know what that means, it means non-Jewish. Largely Gentile, but there seems to have been a small ethnically Jewish minority present as well. And that may help to explain some of the disputes that Paul's going to be addressing in our passage this morning. In the first 11 chapters of this letter to the Romans, Paul has carefully explained how God, in his good and sovereign pleasure, has worked out his plan to save sinners, both Jew and Gentile, through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, who's God's son, became a man. He lived a perfect life of love and obedience towards God, and then he died on a cross. And that's good news. That sounds like bad news. Actually, it really is good, because as Paul explains, Jesus died to bear God's wrath, to bear the penalty that you and I deserve for our sins. If we would turn from our sin and trust that Jesus did that amazing thing for us personally. We can know that God accepted this payment that Jesus made on our behalf because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. So God said, payment accepted. And so he says to you and me now, welcome into my family, beloved son, beloved daughter. So we get the best news that we could ever have. We get God. We get God for all of eternity. That's good news. That's the best news. So that's the gospel that's at the heart of the first two-thirds of this letter to the Romans. And then, as Paul often does, if you're familiar with his letters, he turns to helping these Roman Christians to apply the gospel to their day-to-day lives. So starting in chapter 12, right there at the beginning of chapter 12, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," so that's chapters 1 through 11, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So just preceding this morning's passage, back in chapter 13, after laying a little bit of information, a little instruction out about how we're to relate to civil government, second half of chapter 13, Paul called these Roman believers to fulfill God's law by loving one another. So that's our immediate context. Paul is reminding these Roman brothers and sisters that as gospel people, they are to love. They're to love God and they're to love one another. So we're going to be looking at a pretty big chunk of scripture this morning. Again, it's Romans 14, right at the beginning, verse 1, and we'll stop at chapter 15, verse 7. I am not going to read the entire passage as it is pretty long. Anybody have the page number for that? If you're using the Pew Bible, what's your page number? Thank you, Mr. Mooley. 1104. I'm not going to read the whole passage. It's very long. I am going to refer to it a lot. So I would just plead with you this morning, keep your Bible open. Please follow along as we go. That'll really help you as we go through a sermon that's not going to be nearly as short as you're probably hoping. So even with a big passage, thankfully, I think the main thrust of Paul's instructions to the church at Rome, and really therefore to you and me, is pretty clear. If you read through this passage, there's a series of contrasts. So he says that in our lives as Christians, we have to choose. We have to choose between judging one another or accepting one another. We have to choose between loving one another or loving ourselves. We have to choose between building up others or destroying others. And I think he helps us to see this contrast by guiding us through how to think about what he calls disputable matters. And his answer is that we should focus on things that are not clear in God's word, and then to judge one another over them is to live in opposition to the gospel, to live in opposition to Jesus' lordship over his church. So he calls us instead to love one another, to sacrifice ourselves, to sacrifice our freedoms in order to build one another up in unity. And all of that so that God would be glorified in our lives. So this morning, the sermon's going to have 3 points, and they're really just 3 applications. I trust as we walk through the text together, you'll see them there as well. They're printed there in the bulletin in a short outline. If that'll help you to follow along, knock yourself out. So let's jump in. Point number one, recognize you're going to disagree sometimes. Recognize you're going to disagree sometimes. And I think a good place for us to start is by noticing that according to Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there seems to be such a thing as weak faith and strong faith. So right there at the beginning of the passage, right there in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Accept the one whose faith is weak." And then towards the end of this morning's passage, if you look at the beginning of chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak." So right off the bat, we're seeing that apparently Christians have different levels of strength when it comes to their faith. So what does Paul mean when he talks like this? Take a look at chapter 14, verse 2. Paul says, "One person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." So there you go. There's a blanket biblical condemnation of veganism. No, just kidding. Just kidding. At least I don't think so. No, it could be that Paul's describing a Christian, maybe who is ethnically Jewish. Maybe he was raised under some pretty strict ritual food laws, some of which forbid the eating of meat, of ritually unclean animals. So maybe this person was still, as a Christian, concerned about keeping those rules. Or maybe he's referring to a Gentile Christian. Maybe this is a new convert from polytheistic pagan idol worship. Maybe this is like the person that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Paul says, some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Whichever of those it might be, Paul has something to make clear right away. So look with me, chapter 14, verse 14. Chapter 14, verse 14. Paul says, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. So Paul understands that meat is meat. You know, it's just meat. It's okay. And Paul's writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so I trust we would all agree with his reasoning here. And in chapter 14, verse 20, says it even more clearly. 14:20, he says, all food is clean. All right. Paul had learned about Jesus' teaching. He'd learned that cleanness and uncleanness has nothing to do with what we put into our bodies. The cleanness and uncleanness has to do with what's in our hearts and what comes out. But even so, for some people, there are going to be objects or events or practices that trouble their consciences in a real way. So in 14 verse 2, this is the brother who eats only vegetables. Paul's already said that meat is fine, so why is this brother or sister troubled in his heart about eating it? Well, maybe he's got the spiritual scruples that I mentioned a minute ago. He was raised believing this, and even now, having been converted to faith in Jesus, he's having difficulty sort of letting go of that restriction. Maybe it's a more conscious choice. Maybe he thinks meat is too fatty and he wants to take better care of the body that he's been given. Maybe he's got family members who've died from high cholesterol and he's concerned that it runs in his family. So even though he knows there's nothing wrong with meat, for reasons of health, for reasons of wisdom, he chooses not to partake. We don't know. But the end result is that he's abstaining from something that another believer in good conscience is partaking in. And this isn't limited to food. It could look like a number of different things. It could look like, we see it in this passage, it could look like a Christian thinking something is special, of particular importance. So take a look at chapter 14, verse 5. Chapter 14, verse 5. We've got a person who thinks that there's a particular day of the week is holy. This one is special, this one is different, where another person would say, yeah, no, they're all the same. So again, we want to note here at the beginning that, as Paul says in 14:1 and 15:1, some believers' faith could rightly be called weak, some others could be called strong, and it seems to have to do with how they're understanding reality in light of the gospel. As we saw not too long ago in Wednesday Bible study in Colossians, Paul wrote to the church in Colossae about apparently a pretty similar issue that that church was experiencing. And this is what Paul says to that church, the church in Colossae. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And he says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I think his point is pretty clear. God's creation has an objective morality to it that God himself has established. And we can be more or less close to a right moral understanding of it in our thinking. So if we're following Jesus, we shouldn't let our consciences be bound by any ideas of right and wrong that aren't rooted in God's word. But things aren't always super clear, are they? They're not always super clear. Look at chapter 14, verse 2. Paul explicitly mentions disputable matters. Now, he's not talking here about mere preferences. This isn't like chocolate or vanilla. He's talking about a person's reasoned convictions about what's right as a follower of Jesus based on their understanding of the Bible. So these disputable matters, what are they? Where's the list? Where is it? Well, other than a few passages like this morning that give us a few examples, there's not really a list. And that's why over the centuries, Christians have disagreed over a whole lot of things. Well-meaning, thoughtful, earnest people who know and love the Bible, those kinds of people have found a lot of disputable matters to disagree over. And even more, it's not always about an overall level of spiritual maturity either. I mean, couldn't I be a weaker brother in one area and a stronger brother in another? I mean, Jonathan Edwards got slavery wrong. And take a look with me at chapter 14, verse 23. Chapter 14, verse 23. Paul says, quote, whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. So here's another complicating factor. If you think something might be wrong or sinful, like regardless of the reasons why, regardless of whether it really is sinful or not, if you think it could be sinful and you do it anyways, you've sinned. So your conscience, your inborn understanding of what's right and what's wrong, can be badly informed. But still, if you violate your conscience, you're sinning. That's a pretty heavy thing to say, but I think it makes sense, doesn't it? So here's the thought process. I want to do this thing. It might be sinful. I'm not sure. So God, I know this might be a sin, and I know that you hate sin, and I know that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for sin and to break the power of sin over my life. But I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. Yeah, that's why it's a sin. So, Chris, you're telling me that we are lost in a potentially limitless swamp of disputable matters, and it's all relative to the person anyway, so we should all give up. No. I'm not telling you that. I think we can do better than that. I think this passage requires us to do better than that. There have been some recent Christian thinkers who've come up with what I think, anyway, it's a helpful way of trying to categorize what things really are disputable matters and which ones are not. So Al Mohler uses this phrase, theological triage. So think ER nurses and doctors who have to decide, okay, this guy has to get help right now, this guy can wait a few minutes, and you can go have a seat over in the corner. So Mohler says that we might be helped to think about spiritual matters if we use that framework. So some matters really are primary. So these are things which you must agree on to be considered a Christian. So primary matters would include things like the full humanity and the full deity of Jesus Christ. It would include justification by faith alone. It would include the inerrancy and the authority of the Bible. So with those kinds of matters, you know, eternal joy in the presence of God or eternal destruction in the fires of hell are either at stake right now or at some point in your life soon, they will be. But then we've got secondary matters. These are things we can disagree on and still know we're brothers and sisters. We'll see each other in heaven one day. But they would probably lead us to fellowship in different churches. So one would be our views on baptism, you know, believers or babies. Another one might be how spiritual gifts should be exercised in the context of a church service. Maybe whether or not women could serve as pastors. So secondary matters are why we have different denominations, and that's why within denominations we have different churches. And then lastly, there is a word we don't use too often, tertiary. If you don't like that, use third level issues. So these are things we can disagree on, and we can still remain in close fellowship, even in the same local church. And that list is potentially massive. So we've got everything from eschatology to Bible translations to music styles to educational choices for our kids to alcohol to political views to tattoos and plenty more. So there's a lot to work. There's a lot of work to be done in figuring out which matters go into which of those categories. But still, Paul's argument here contains an implied but a really important message. And the message is, Christian brothers and sisters, we are going to understand certain matters differently. Maybe even many matters. And those disagreements are the product of being different people who have different experiences with differing levels of maturity and in our understanding of God's word, of the freedom that we have through the gospel. We're going to disagree. So a few applications here. First, expect disagreements. Don't be so shocked when they happen. That's it for number one. Just expect it. Secondly, think about how you tend to respond in such disagreements and what it might reveal about your heart. So just think for a moment. This is not a rhetorical device. I want you to actually think just for a moment. Can you think of the last time that you found out that some Christian that you respected disagreed with you on something that was important to you? Maybe it was your favorite TV show. Maybe it was your plans to homeschool. Maybe it was how you were planning to vote. Just think about it for a minute. What was your initial response? Were you surprised that a seemingly well-informed Christian could possibly disagree with you? Did you immediately start reviewing in your mind why you were right? I know I tend to go there. And so I'm saying to myself, and I'm saying to you, why? Why? Why do you assume you're right? And why do I feel such a need to be right and to be seen as being right? Why is that there? A third application, and I feel awkward saying this as one of the elders, especially with the other two out of town, I don't care. If the elders are leading the church in some particular direction, some practice, some action, and you know it's not something the Bible speaks to directly, and you find yourself leaning in the other direction, you should trust God and you should follow the elders. You know, God has raised the elders up to help shepherd and lead the church, and congregation, you voted for them. So now turn around and trust them. You know, when they're calling you to follow them in matters of wisdom, where scripture really isn't clear. I said this while two of the three elders are out of town. Interpret that however you will. So, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised by disagreements. You know, God's word here and in lots of other places couldn't be any more clear. They're going to come. So expect it. And in expecting it, be helped to not be so thrown off your spiritual game and not to be so easily angered when those times come. So point one, recognize that we are going to disagree with each other. Point number two, accept one another. Accept one another as Jesus has accepted you. All right, so with all of that, some basic understanding of disputable matters, hopefully that'll serve as a sturdy foundation under our feet. Let's focus in a little bit more specifically on how Paul commands that local church in Rome and us to respond. So what does he call them to do? What does he call them not to do? Well, take a look with me first at chapter 14, verse 13. Chapter 14, verse 13. Paul calls these Roman believers to, and I quote, stop passing judgment on one another. Well, look at 14, verse 3. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. That's pretty clear. And why? Why are they not supposed to do this? Because they're judging one another over disputable matters. They're judging one another over things which once were in heaven. With the perfect perspective of sinless, glorified minds, we will look back and we will realize they didn't ultimately matter that much. So, La Plata Baptist Church, what would this kind of sinful judgment look like here? There are a ton of ways that we could go with this, and I struggled this week, you know, just to try to list them all. Should I pick one? For this morning, I'm going to tie it to an example, one particular disputable matter that I think is particularly relevant, not just to our church, but really the church in America right now in 2018, and that would be politics. Since the 2016 presidential campaign, it's been a tough thing to try to talk about politics in any kind of rational, calm way. And even in the church, that's true, maybe even especially in the church. I can remember back in the fall of 2016 having conversations where I was basically told, I honestly can't understand how someone could ever vote Democrat. I mean, they support legalized abortion. And I certainly sympathize with that line of thinking. I mean, there are some political topics which are clearly and directly addressed in the Bible, and on those things, we should feel free to go ahead and make judgments. You know, God's word says that murder is a grave sin. You're destroying an image bearer of God. Abortion is murder, therefore. But I also remember hearing some other perspectives back in 2016, and those other perspectives were asking, okay, but what about other grave evils that our nation is dealing with? Other grave evils that also, in their own way, strike at or deny the image of God in people. So what about racism? Or what about our nation's refusal to accept or care for refugees from war-torn parts of the world? They would say, how can you vote Republican when they seem content to overlook these issues? And how can you justify singling out abortion as the only thing that seems to matter when the Bible has clear things to say on these other matters? And then the first group says, well, how can you equate racism and a lack of care for refugees with straight-up murder? I mean, surely keeping people from being unjustly killed has to top the list of political priorities, right? And then the second group says, well, what makes you so sure that these other issues I brought up aren't matters of life and death? Ask the family of Eric Garner or Philando Castile. Anyways, who says those refugees we refuse to let in won't wind up dead in some squalid refugee camp because we wouldn't let them in? I hope you can see that when we take time to think and to listen to each other, this conversation gets complicated pretty quickly. Now, I am not saying don't think about it and don't take a stand. No, you should. In fact, you must do that to be faithful to God's word. More on that a little bit later. But brothers and sisters, at least in my opinion, if there's anything that seems to be threatening the unity of Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Jesus-loving churches in America right now, it seems to be politics. And so I want to ask you some questions. I just want to ask. Would you admit that when it comes to politics, there's an awful lot of matters that the Bible simply doesn't give clear, specific commands on? So, healthcare, gun rights, affirmative action, criminal justice. And if you are willing to admit that, can you agree that a person could disagree with you politically, maybe even disagree with you sharply, and still be your brother and sister in Christ? And if I can just sort of push on that a little bit more, are you willing to agree that the two of you should still be able to fellowship together around the Lord's table as members of the same church, loving and caring for one another? If your answer to any of these questions is no, I would want to challenge you to think about this morning's passage really carefully and to ask yourself if you're not wrongly making your particular views on disputable political matters into a secondary matter where we cannot fellowship together in the same church, or maybe even a primary matter, like a gospel matter. Well, we press on. Look with me again at chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. A second thing Paul says on this topic, it's actually the very first thing he says. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling. And then if you'll take a look at chapter 15, verse 7, look at how he closes his teaching on this topic. Accept one another, then. Two bookends. Accept one another. Accept one another. And that word accept, it's not mere tolerance. It means to take a person to myself, to welcome him or her into my heart. It's not mere tolerance. It's a bond of family. And brothers and sisters, by God's electing grace through faith in Jesus, our basic default position is of a big, diverse, extended family. We're to love one another even when we have disagreements, just like blood family. Do you have arguments at home sometimes? Okay, do you stop loving each other when you have them? You don't. Well, even more should that be true of a church. That's why Paul says in verse 14:3, God has accepted them. God has taken them to himself through Christ. And then he's made us all to have fellowship with every other believer throughout all time and across every national and geographic and cultural boundary. Christians, it's the church that God in his sovereign goodness has made to be our truest, our everlasting family. And La Plata Baptist Church members, this little local church, praise God, this is the little part of that eternal family that God in his wise providence has made you a part of for a little while until he calls you home or calls you elsewhere. La Plata Baptist Church, this is your truest family. And God calls you to accept one another. He calls you to take one another into your heart in love. So God is our Father. He's not just that. If we're in Christ, he's also our master. That's in our passage as well. We've been bought at a price by the priceless blood of Jesus. We're no longer our own. So look with me at chapter 14, verse 4. Chapter 14, verse 4. We're not to judge one another. That is God's job. Paul says, quote, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, a servant stands or falls." And then 14, verse 8, chapter 14, verse 8, Paul says, "We belong to the Lord." In verse 10, he says, "We will all stand before God's judgment seat." Verse 12, "Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." So as children of God, as servants of God, we look to God for righteous, perfect judgment. And so we must not sinfully judge one another. Third thing to notice here. Look with me at chapter 14, verse 5. Chapter 14, verse 5. Paul says, "Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind." Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. So Paul is not saying, "Hey guys, stop disagreeing because none of this matters at all. You know, just let it go, man. Just love Jesus. Everything will work itself out." No. That is not what he's saying. Paul is commanding these Roman believers to think these things through, these things they may have disagreements about, and for each one to come to a conclusion based on what they understand God's word to say. And Paul models this. Look at 14, verse 14. Chapter 14, verse 14. He says, "I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself." And he doesn't just stop there. He's not like, "Well, here's what I think and here's what you think. Let's go get some lunch." He doesn't just drop it there. He's actually persuaded that he's right. So look down at chapter 14, verse 16. Chapter 14, verse 16. What does he say to the stronger brother? "Do not let what you know is good to be spoken of as evil." Don't let that happen. So if a weaker brother is going about talking to people as though some disputable matter is definitively, objectively wrong, Paul tells these Roman Christians, you need to step in and with love and with grace, talk with that weaker brother. Help them think that through. Friends, we're going to talk more in a few minutes about the main thrust of the passage, which is to love the weaker brother sacrificially. But I want to say here, if weaker consciences are allowed to control the direction of a church for long periods of time without anyone lovingly seeking to challenge that thinking, that church can find a dangerous legalism starting to take hold. And that can potentially threaten that church's understanding of the gospel, which tells us that we're saved not by arguing about disputable matters, but by grace. We're not saved by our choices in unclear matters. God keep us from being a church where we would be willing to say that somebody's not following Jesus because of their views on entertainment or politics or any other third-level issue. No, we want to be a church where our hearts and minds are so set on honoring the Lord in obeying what he has clearly revealed in his word that we don't have the time and energy to be busy sinfully judging one another on non-essentials. God forbid our church from being that. And that brings us to point number three. Point number three, build one another up for God's glory. Build one another up for God's glory. What really struck me when I started to meditate on this passage this week was that so many of the commands in this passage are aimed at the stronger brother. I wonder if you noticed that, if you've been glancing through this passage. So many of the commands are aimed at the stronger brother. And the basic message is this: stronger brother, congratulations on your strongness. Now, be ready and willing to give up your freedoms. Be ready and willing to give up your freedoms if that's what's needed for you to love your weaker brothers and sisters. It's all over the passage. I'm just going to skim around. Look with me at chapter 14, verse 13. 14, verse 13, Paul says, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Go on to verse 15. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not destroy someone for whom Christ died. And then go on to chapter 14, verse 20. Talking specifically about, you know, meat versus vegetables, he says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Christian, Jesus Christ died to save that person from eternal destruction. God has, by his word, by his spirit, through faith, worked in his or her life to transform him or her into the image of Jesus for the glory of God. So you know this person, maybe a member of this church, you know this person, you've covenanted with them. You say that you love this person. And this person has told you that they have real trouble with some practice or some behavior of yours that they're struggling with seeing as a sin. So, stronger brother, you have understanding. You understand that this thing you practice or partake in is not in and of itself wrong in God's sight. And that's good. But as Paul said to the stronger brother when he wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 2 to 3, Paul said to the Corinthian church, we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. So, stronger brother, if you in this situation insist on your freedom in Christ, and you go ahead and do that thing anyway, you are, according to our passage, destroying this brother or sister. You are wounding his or her faith. You are causing him or her doubt and distress. And as you do this, who are you acting like? Are you acting like your Savior who gave himself that this brother or sister might have abundant life? Or are you acting like the enemy? The one who comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Just a moment here for a quick practical scenario to answer a question some of you are having in your minds right now. So, Chris, supposing I like to have a glass of wine from time to time. And supposing another Christian comes and tells me that they believe drinking alcohol is a sin. Are you telling me that I need to stop drinking altogether for the rest of my life? Well, no. No. Yes, I'm aware that in 1 Corinthians 8:13, Paul says, quote, "If what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again." But guys, in that passage, Paul's language there, we would want to understand that more as a matter of using extreme language to suggest, like, how ready I am to give up that freedom for my brother or sister. But if you had to stop in this situation, if you had to stop drinking altogether forever because one other Christian told you it offended their conscience, we'd be into some very weird areas, you know, connected to people kind of stalking us, you know, looking in our windows to see if we're sneaking a glass of wine while we're home alone in our living rooms, coming up to us in church and saying, "Did you have a glass of wine this week? Remember, God knows if you're lying." So guys, as a general rule here, if someone tells you that they're upset by something that you know is objectively fine and that you partake in, then your basic attitude should be, okay, I do not want to flaunt my freedom in Christ. You know, I don't want to say, "Too bad, so sad, that's your problem," and then like do it right in front of them. No, your attitude should be, "I don't want to do that. I will just refrain from doing that thing when we are together, when we are in one another's presence." That seems to be a more reasonable line. It seems, if this makes any difference, it seems to be the one that the vast majority of the commentators I looked and suggested is what Paul is saying here. If you want to talk more about that later, you can catch me afterwards, I'll be around. Something else that we see all over this passage, there's a concern not just for, you know, maybe considering giving up that wrong judgmental spirit. You know, we're commanded to give up that wrong kind of judgmental spirit. Paul wants us to replace that thing that we're going to stop doing. He wants us to replace it with something good. He wants us to replace it with the desire to spend ourselves loving and building one another up. So take a look with me at chapter 14, verse 19. Chapter 14, verse 19. Paul says, quote, "Let us make every effort, to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification," mutual upbuilding. So he wants us to stop focusing on the things that we don't agree on. Take a look at 14:22. He says, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. So stop focusing on the things we don't agree on, and instead focus on what we do agree on. Focus on what we do agree on so that we can seek to encourage and edify our brothers and sisters and build each other up in our common faith. And as we get to the close of this passage in chapter 15, verse 2, Paul says, "Each of us should please our neighbor for their good, to build them up." And why? You know, why do we want to prioritize that kind of encouraging, upbuilding love of others? Because that's why God saved us. That's why you're still breathing. Christian brother or sister, your sins have been forgiven through faith in Christ. You know, you've been reconciled to God. You could die right now and you would find yourself immediately in the loving presence of God and you would be saying, "To die is Christ. To die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul was right. Okay, so why are you still alive? And, you know, why eventually will you die? Take a look at chapter 14, 7 through 8. 14, 7 to 8. Paul says, "None of us lives for ourselves alone. None of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord." So brothers and sisters, a little over 2,000 years ago, Jesus chose to leave heaven. He decided to take on our humanity, and he came down into this broken and sinful world. And he learned. He learned what it meant to be hungry and to be thirsty. He learned what it meant to be tired. He learned what it meant to be punched in the face and to be hit in the head with wooden rods. He learned what it meant to be spit on. He learned what it meant to be stripped naked. He learned what it meant to have his back torn up by leather and pieces of metal. He learned what it meant to have thorns pressed into his head. He learned what it meant to have his hands and feet pierced by iron nails. He learned what it meant to no longer be able to draw a breath. And he learned what it meant to have his heavenly Father forsake him as he died there on the cross, bearing the sin of the world. Christian, bearing your sin. And then 3 days later, he got up. He rose from the dead. And why did he do all of this? He did it so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Take a look at 14, verse 9. 14, verse 9. Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Oh, he did this in love, yes. Beyond that, he saved us so that we might then respond by living the rest of our lives with Jesus Christ as our Lord, by bringing him glory, pointing others to him, by joyfully obeying him. And obeying him in what? There's a lot of commands. That's true. But he gave us the two greatest commands. Jesus made that very clear. We're to obey him by loving God and then loving our neighbor. That's why Jesus died for us. That's why he gives us life and breath today, that having been saved by his grace, now we would by his grace live that love of Christ out day by day amongst one another, so that he would get praise because of what he's done in us and what he's doing in us. So my non-Christian friend, if you're here today, I wonder if you've ever thought about why Jesus died on the cross. I mean, it happened. It's a documentable historical event. It's a lot better documented than pretty much any other historical event from that time period. Do you ever wonder why he died? You know, people have all kinds of ideas. People have written a lot of books on this over the years. There are some that would argue that Jesus died to set us an example so that we would know what it looks like to serve others. So Jesus as example. I wonder, do you think that? If you do, you're partly right. Jesus did set an example for us of what love and self-sacrifice looks like. But his death was much more than just an example. Jesus died on that cross to bear the right punishment that you and I deserved for our sins. So if you're here today and you would understand yourself not to be a Christian, would you admit that you've lived your life mostly loving yourself? Do you know deep down that it's true? You've lived your life looking for ways to pursue your own rights, your own privileges. And the guilt that you experience from time to time, would you admit that that's real? That one day the God who created you, that God that you have not lived for, that one day he's going to call you to account? My non-Christian friend, if you know these things, I have wonderful news for you. Jesus died so that anybody who looks to the cross and believes he died there for me will be saved. You have all of your sins washed away forever. It's all of God's grace. You have nothing to bring. The only thing you bring is your willingness to repent of your sins and to put your arms around Jesus and cling to him. So I pray that you would repent and trust in Jesus today. If you are here with a Christian friend who brought you, anyone who here is a Christian today would be happy to spend a good long time after the service this morning talking with you about that. Well, we should conclude. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, I wonder what you make of all of this talk about Christian freedom, Christian liberty. Sure, we want to know what's true. We want to know God's word. We want to train our minds, we want to train our hearts and train our consciences to be able to discern truth from error. We want to be able to discern, to distinguish between good and evil. We want to know what things are okay, what things are not. But I hope that you've seen today that talking about Christian freedom is really not an academic discussion. Our point in talking about Christian liberty is to help us get that Christian liberty isn't the point. The point is Christian love. Jesus Christ died and rose again in order that we might once and for all let go of our desire to always see our will be done. He died and rose so that we might lead a new life. We might lead a new life of Christ-like self sacrificing, others-oriented love, and that we might do that as a sign of the power of the gospel to remake us in the image of God as we were always intended to be. So talking about Christian liberty is not an intellectual exercise. It's aimed at helping us to understand what it looks like for us to love one another as Jesus died and rose again, that we might do that. So will you love your brothers and sisters in Christ like that? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we don't have that kind of love in ourselves. Lord, if we know ourselves at all, we know that apart from your grace, apart from the Holy Spirit that you've given to dwell in us, all we have is love of self. All we have is a desire to assert our rights. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that as a church, Lord, that we would be careful and thoughtful people. Lord, that we would be discerning. Lord, that we would examine our own lives carefully, to know that we're walking in the truth. And Lord, in all of the areas, the many areas where we would disagree with one another over things that your word simply doesn't clearly address, Jesus, we pray that you would give us grace, Lord, that we might love one another, that we would accept one another into our hearts, Lord, that we would remember that we live and die before you, not before each other. Lord, help us to love one another and seek to spend ourselves building one another up. Jesus, we pray that you would work this in this local church and, Lord, beyond these doors in Christians around the world. Lord, for your glory. Lord, we pray it in your name. Amen.